If you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're going to continue our study through the book of John. And I know it is a profitable study for us because every time we open the Word of God and study together, it is profitable. And we'll continue with this story that we started last week about Jesus talking to this woman at the well near the town of Sychar. And we'll look at the results of that today. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 45 as we work our way through this text, okay? Father, it's good for us to be able to open the Word that You've given to us. You've given it to us on purpose, that we might know You better, that we might know what You expect of us, that we might know how You teach us and how You encourage us and how You give us strength and wisdom to carry out a work that will bring glory to You, that will bring honor to You, and that will just reflect on Your great majesty. And I pray today that as we look at this ministry of Jesus, that You would help us to understand how You desire to use us in the same way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently my wife has been going down to the edge of a field behind our house, and she's been picking blackberries. It's that time of the year. And we didn't plant those blackberries, but they're growing. Lots of them. And because she's willing to participate in the harvest of those blackberries, then we get to enjoy the fruit of her labor, which is blackberry cobbler. Blackberries on our cereal in the morning. And it's just a joy to be able to say, it's there for us if we'll harvest it. Which reminds me that some years ago, we planted some really, really nice thornless blackberries in our backyard. But you know, they're nowhere to be found. They didn't make it. And sometimes, that's a picture of evangelism. You ever feel that way? And there are just times where we begin a relationship with someone and we've hardly even gotten to know them. Right out of the blue, they'll ask, how can I be saved? Now generally, if that happens, that is the result of someone going before you years earlier, maybe several someones who have shared the gospel, who have taught this wonderful story of salvation in Jesus Christ. And then you get the privilege of harvesting the fruit, because while the person shared the gospel with them, you know, it didn't click. And at the moment, this person really didn't get it, and it really never made a lot of sense. But over the years, God has been working in that person's heart, bringing those truths to his or her memory, and then you get the privilege of sowing, or of reaping that harvest. But more often than not, I think sometimes we feel like we're the guy that's always sowing the seed, and we never really get the privilege of seeing anything grow from it. You ever feel that way? Well, I do most of the time. You know, I just think, that's me. And we might kind of get discouraged. And we might feel like giving up and say, well, you know, nothing's happening. Why bother? Well, Jesus taught His disciples a very, very important lesson about that process, and therefore it's a very important lesson to us of how God goes about creating fruit for all eternity. Our duty is to sow the seed of truth. That's our duty. And God does whatever He deems best with it. And that's entirely up to Him. And sometimes it's God's will for us to just be involved in that harvest, that gathering of the fruit, and sometimes it's not. But whether gathering or sowing, we really ought to always count it a privilege to just be involved in doing what God would have us to do for His fruit and His harvest. So here are these disciples. They come back. Jesus has been talking to this woman at the well. You remember the story. If you weren't with us last week, I'm sure you're familiar with it. And here's this very important lesson that contrasts physical fruit with spiritual, physical food, spiritual food. And these disciples indicate to us, they prove to us, they remind us that it's really, really easy, pretty common for us to think about physical food a lot. And now I've got you thinking about it. You're all probably wondering where you're going to go to lunch, what you're going to have, and you might as well just forget about the sermon. Because we as people tend to think an awful lot on the horizontal plane. We think about stuff in this life, the physical things, the mundane things, the passing things. And like the disciples here in this story, I mean, that's us. Thinking about the things that are passing away. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Now, if we've read the story through, we know that what happened here is the disciples have just returned from town with the food. They had been motivated to go into town. It was a good thing. It was a good idea. We need to have food. This was a good thing to go to town and buy the physical food, bring it back so that Jesus could eat. Why? Well, food is a pretty important staple to life. If you neglect it, you know, bad things happen. Like, you could die. And therefore, here's a person whose responsibility is to go and get the physical food, and he could be motivated to do that by the best of reasons, the best of motivations, and he comes away with this conclusion: what I did was really, really, really important. Now, those of you who cook on a regular basis feel that way. This is a very important task. We need to provide this because it is such an important staple of life. Especially these men who had gone into that town called Sychar. They're in the area of Samaria. They are Jews. You have any idea how hard it was for them to find kosher food in Samaria? Well, they found it. They came back. Arrived at the well, at the most important intersection in this woman's spiritual life. She had just come face to face with Messiah. And he had forced her to face her sin. And she had received the direct invitation from Messiah himself to inherit eternal life. That spring of water that would ever be springing up so that she would forever be satisfied. Always have her seeking after righteousness satisfied. And right at that point, the disciples show up and urge Jesus, according to your text, "Rabbi, eat." And I read this and I think, you've got to be kidding me. What is wrong with these men? You know, why are they so dull? Why are they so obtuse? That's a good word to describe. Jesus had already told these men, these are His leaders, who He handpicked. They are going to continue His ministry when He goes back to heaven. And He has already told them, the reason I'm picking you is to teach you how to be fishers of men. And now they come upon this scene where they have the absolute perfect example of what it means to be fishers of men. And all they can think about is eating their meatball subs. Does that sound like us? Focused on the material, the passing. Well, let's not be too harsh on it. We're plagued by the same human weakness they had. Most of us here at some point in life have learned about the gospel, the wonderful news of salvation. Most of us today enjoy the joy that comes with knowing that our sins are forgiven, that Christ has forgiven us, we have eternal life. We are enjoying walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ every day. But let's be honest, folks. We have multiplied opportunities every week where we could tell the good news, where we could tell the gospel, where we could be fishers of men. And all we want to think about is eating our meatball sub. The important things of life, you know, the passing things, because we've become so busy with the necessary stuff of life. And in that setting, it seems like spiritual realities tend to confuse us. The disciples urged Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat, teacher, time to eat." And he starts talking about a different kind of food altogether. Verse 32. He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." What in the world? Well, he's talking about food that is the word of truth. The disciples aren't thinking on that line at all. But since food is necessary to sustain physical life, then isn't it true that spiritual bread, spiritual food, the Word of God would be necessary to sustain spiritual life? Absolutely. In fact, Jesus taught that. Matthew chapter 4. He is being tempted by Satan. Satan says, turn the rocks into bread. Jesus said, there you go. Always thinking physical. Always thinking mundane. Always thinking that which is passing. He says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And He answered, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. These disciples should have been aware that that is exactly what Jesus was doing. He had just given spiritual food. And it's not like they're unaware of this ministry of Jesus, or they're completely ignorant of His teaching. The problem was they just couldn't grasp the contrast between physical food and spiritual food. Jesus' food is the gospel. It is the good news, the wonderful news that He gave to this woman who had been living in sin. And He's talking about that kind of food because He had offered to her the living water, the living spring that would satisfy forever, because He said, I am Messiah. I am the solution to your sin. I am the antidote to the fact that the man you're living with now is not your husband. I am the solution. And the disciples show up, and they're all hung up on literal food. You know why? Well, because they could only imagine food that they had experienced. Folks, most of the time we interpret everything in life in light of our experiences. We often read the Bible that way. And that's why the disciples said in verse 33, they said to one another, has anyone brought Him something to eat? See, they're noticeably confused here. But the only kind of food they were really experienced with was the kind of food you can pick up and eat with your mouth. So they're thinking about literal food, just like the woman was so confused. Remember the story we studied last week? She's so confused about literal water. You don't even have a vessel to get a drink with. How are you? She had a hard time understanding. But that's life. And that's the way folks are. We experience the same thing. Have you ever said to someone who's not born again, who's not familiar with Scripture, wouldn't you like to have the bread of life? Probably not. But if you did, if you said that to someone, can't you imagine what their response is going to be? Bread of life. That sounds like eternal bread. Do you have some source of bread that doesn't come to an end? Just like this woman was saying, give me the water, I won't have to come back to the well anymore. Totally confused. In fact, at this point, the disciples were very much normal. You just have to understand, they just didn't know a whole lot about Jesus Christ or the gospel. But folks, I'm going to tell you, being good Jews, they should have known this. Here's something I want you to see. What they revealed in their response here is that they didn't know their Bible. All the way back to the beginning of the Jewish nation, this is what Moses taught the people. He humbled you, he let you hunger, he fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why did God do that? That He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. And that's what Jesus had just done. And the principle was still alive in Jesus' day. Everyone lives by the word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. And the principle is still alive today. And that's why Jesus, therefore, had to uncover this mystery of spiritual food, verse 34 through verse 38. Jesus says, you know, really, guys, the real staple of life, of real life, is to do God's will. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." And so this whole conversation that Jesus was having with this Samaritan woman and all the results that we're going to see that came from that was simply an illustration to the disciples and to us of what it means to do God's work. This is my food. This is the staple. Life. This is what matters. It's to do the work of God. And that's what Jesus was always doing. John makes that very clear all through this writing. John chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus said that He was always doing what was pleasing to the Father who sent. Chapter 5, verse 36. Whatever pleased God, that was a testimony of Christ's work. In declaring especially that He was equal with the Father, He says, that glorifies the Father. That's what I came to do. John 6, verse 38. Jesus came for the express purpose of doing the Father's work. And these works always displayed the glory of God, John 9, 3. And the greatest display of the glory of God, the greatest work that God sent Jesus Christ the Son to do was to die on the cross. So that over and over and over, John tells us that Jesus would say, this is for the glory of the Father. This is how He will be glorified. It's time now for Me to go and be glorified. Therefore, God's will is all about sowing truth and reaping souls. Folks, let me put that in different terms. The one thing that matters most for you as a believer is this: sowing the word of truth. I mean, we can just get rid of everything else. And because we are the servants of the Lord, because we are working in His field, the most important thing for us is constantly sowing the word of truth. So much so that Jesus says to us basically what He said to the disciples, stop procrastinating. Verse 35. Do you not say, there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Wow. I'm telling you, look. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are already white for harvest. Now, basically what Jesus said is this. Okay, guys, really. Typically, farmers just know you plant the seed, a certain amount of time needs to go by before you're going to have a harvest. He uses the term 4 months there. I mean, everybody knows that. You put the seed in the ground. You know, you people from up north, I just thought about this the other day. What's the old saying? The corn must be knee-high by the 4th of July. Exactly. Well, when do you plant it? July 3rd? No. You plant it as soon as the frost gets off the ground and it takes several weeks and it's knee-high by the 4th. What made me think about that is down the road there's sweet corn ready to be picked. That's the way it ought to be. But you plant the seed and it takes some time, and after a certain amount of time there's the fruit and you can go and harvest. And Jesus said, I know that's normal. I know that's typical, but quit saying that. Look. The harvest is here. Be more alert. Look at reality, Jesus said. I just sowed the seed with this woman just moments before you showed up. I just sent out the word of God to the glory of God like showers that water the earth. That's what I'm here for. And God's word never ever returns to Him void, but it always accomplishes the task to which He sends it. And Jesus is simply showing us, this is how it works. I just planted the seed. The Word of God is powerful. Something's happening. Already there's a response. And it's very likely that what Jesus is saying in this statement is this: I just planted the seed. Don't say it takes 4 months. Look. And He's pointing probably, is my guess, to these people who are coming out of the city of Sychar. And probably they are dressed in white. That was typical, or had a lot of white or light-colored clothing on. So look, see that? The fields are already white to harvest. I just planted the seed. And here's the response already. And Jesus knew there were people coming toward those disciples who were ready to be harvested, ready to receive the gospel, ready to receive Messiah and believe in Him. He knew exactly which individuals in that group of people who were coming toward them was ready to be harvested for salvation. So I wonder, if we don't fail here, and Jesus says to us, stop procrastinating. Why? Well, because, you know, Lord, I did that once and nothing happened. I sowed the seed and I sure didn't get a response like that. No, isn't it our story that we're always sowing the seed and we never seem to get an opportunity to share in the harvest? Jesus says, keep sowing. Because sowing the gospel is God's plan. And folks, it never fails. I know it looks like it doesn't work sometimes, but honestly, sowing the seed never fails, because every time you put out the Word of God, it always accomplishes the task God has for it. And sometimes the joy of that is someone will be pricked in their conscience, their heart will be smitten by conviction, they'll confess their sins, they'll accept Christ as their Savior, and we rejoice. And sometimes the whole purpose of the truth of the gospel is to harden sinners in their sin. And I know that's hard to grasp. But that is part of God's plan, just like He did with Pharaoh and Moses. So God's work will do. Word will do exactly what He plans. And we can't tell how long. We can't tell how quickly a person might become ripe for harvest. So whether the harvesting is instantaneous or not at all, the Master still sends us to labor. And the harvester has the privilege of harvesting eternal fruit at times. Look at verse 36, the first part of the verse. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. You know, as Jesus and the disciples watch these people coming to them, coming toward them out of the city, Jesus says to the disciples, guys, you're about to gather some fruit here. And this is fruit for eternal life. These people are going to be born again. And even though the disciples are completely unaware of the miracle that's taking place at that very moment in the hearts of these people, Jesus says, you're going to get the privilege of having a part in this harvest. You don't even know what's going on, guys. But I'm teaching you. Here, watch. Because God was graciously drawing these people to salvation. And even as He is, these disciples were clueless. But they were going to be involved in the harvest. And it's not that they were going to somehow encourage these people to join a sect, to join a religious organization, trying to get these people to become part of their religious club. They, the very guys who were only interested in eating physical food at that very moment, they were going to usher in baskets of fruit for all of eternity. Can you imagine that? I mean, try to imagine how these disciples felt when they finally figured out. It's a lot like us. Well, we know we're supposed to share the gospel. We know we're supposed to say things. So, you know, we get saved. We don't know what else to do. We go to work. We give a guy a tract. He gets saved. And we go back and say, well, somebody got saved. Move on. Go mow our lawn and go to the game and do the stuff we need to do and eat food. And wait a minute. One day when you figure out the miracle of eternal life and what it means when God saves a sinner from the penalty of his sin for all eternity to enjoy eternal life, you say, wow, I was privileged to participate in that. That's what Jesus is saying to these disciples. So every time we tell the good news, whether it's received graciously or not, we are pointing needy people to eternal life. Sometimes God takes that moment and He drives that truth into a person's heart and they're convicted of their sin. They express faith in Jesus Christ, and sometimes it takes a long time to show them the same truth. Even while all that time we're focused on those passing mundane things. But notice here what Jesus is saying to the disciples is there are just those times, and I think it's often, that the harvester harvests fruit that he didn't sow. Look at the last part of verse 36. So the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. Well, in this case, that was very obvious, wasn't it? Jesus sowed the seed in the woman's heart. Well, just as we've said, the seed of the gospel, the word of God, will accomplish something. And in this woman's heart, it accomplished something. Frankly, I'm not altogether sure all that it accomplished, but I know one thing. At the very least, she came face to face with Messiah. And at the very least, she had an impression in her heart that this Jesus was very, very special. Verse 29. And what did she do? She turns around and goes out and sows the seed of truth. What'd she say? Verse 29. She goes to these people in the village and she says, "The man who told me everything I ever did." Folks, that's truth. That's the truth about Jesus. You know what else she did? Look at verse 29. She gives an invitation. Come and see. Then she does something that I think is most important of all. She asks this rhetorical question that causes conviction. This can't be the Messiah, can it? And now they have to answer the question. And that's where the conviction comes as they begin to work through the answer to that question. So here's this woman who's showing the results of this seed that was sowed. And the disciples show up. And they are going to start gathering fruit from the seed that Jesus sowed while they were over at Fresh Market getting kosher food. They just show up. He said, "Here, this is how it works. You're working with the sower. Others have labored. You enter into their labor." And so in this picture, Jesus teaches this very, very important lesson about soul winning. For the disciples, it was really, really clear. You're going to sow, you're going to sow, you're going to sow, you're going to sow. I'm trying to teach you guys this is the way it's going to be, Jesus says. You're going to sow and sow and sow and sow and sow. And sometimes it looks like you're not getting any harvest, but somebody's coming behind you. And boy, are they going to get a harvest. Sometimes they're going to get a harvest right away. That maybe somebody else has already sowed. For us, the lesson's simple. Our duty is to sow the seed. Folks, I mean, we just need to focus on that. We are responsible to share the good news. We are responsible to share the gospel. And while we're doing that, what you will discover is it also becomes, by nature, our responsibility, therefore, to expose to sinners the need for forgiveness. Isn't that the way Jesus did this? How did he sow the good news, the good seed? He said to the woman, "Go get your husband." And so that's exactly what happens as you live your life in a very needy world, in a very perverse culture. Every time you sow the seed of the gospel, you're going to start uncovering some very important needs. Ephesians 5, verse 11, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." That is exactly what happens every time you share the gospel. Because what the gospel tells us is there is a need. And the need is your sin. It needs to be forgiven. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need to say nothing." We don't need to say anything. You know what Paul just said there? The very life that you live, the way you Christians are living in Thessalonica, it has become known everywhere. Port city, people were coming in, going to other places in the world, and they were going to every place saying, "Those Christians in Thessalonica, you know, they're..." weird, probably the word that somebody would use about you today. They're odd. They're different. You know, they don't quite fit. But what are you doing? Even by your very life, you're presenting the gospel. And you have to continue to do that, regardless of any response or any results. Some of you, like me, have experienced the, I don't want to say traumatic, but the very discouraging process of trying to grow grass in South Carolina. Especially during the past few years ago when we were in that drought. Remember that? Well, I mean, remember how you would go over to the store and you'd buy the best grass seed you could buy, 50 pounds of the stuff that they said Donaldson is guaranteed to grow. And you get several bags of it. And you put it in your yard. And you waste gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons of water. And it springs up and dies over and over and over. And you look out there to that clay spot in your yard that's supposed to be grass, and it never is. Was that discouraging? Why do I keep doing that? You might get so discouraged, you'd be like the guy told me. He said, I give up. He said, I've decided to go with a desert theme. I'm removing what little grass I have in my yard, and I'm planting cacti, and I'm going to throw stones all over the yard. Okay, you can't lick them, join them. And you've had that experience where you say, I planted the seed, I watered the seed, and nothing happened. That might be the picture of your evangelism. You shared the gospel. But folks, I have news for you. The promise of God is that when you sow the seed of the gospel, something happens. One way or another, sooner or later, something is going to happen. And often our privilege is to gather fruit that people have sowed, from which people have sown seed earlier, way before we ever came on the scene. Once in a while, you'll hear somebody say something like this. Yeah, this guy just walks up to me out of the blue. You know, I'm talking to him, and I said something about church, and he said, you know, I need to get saved. You ever hear a testimony like, I just heard that the other day. Sometimes that happens. Okay, it's rare, but sometimes it happens. But often what has happened is those people have heard the gospel. Somebody was very careful to labor. Someone was careful to sow the seed. Somebody else came along and watered it. And God put you in that place, just like the disciples who said, you're going to share in this labor. Well, things happen. And there was evidence of this spiritual feeding. Jesus had given out this spiritual food to this woman, and what happens? Verse 39 through 42, there's this wonderful response as these sinners believe Jesus' word. In fact, you read that many of these people believed because the word Jesus spoke to the woman. You see, it was Jesus' intuitive knowledge about her past. I mean, he's from down in Jerusalem or Galilee, she thinks. He's obviously not a Samaritan. And somehow he knows all about her past, her sordid, wicked past, and convinced those people he must be the Messiah. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. Obviously, Jesus knew all about her background. And here's something that will make another sermon sometime if you want to preach it. In spite of that woman's background, you see what Jesus did here? He didn't just share the good news with her. He used her as a vessel. He used her as a testimony. Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. And she's no trained theologian. She really didn't even understand a whole lot about the gospel. And the idea that Messiah is going to come, he's going to live a perfect life under his own law, he's going to die on the cross as an innocent person, he's going to be buried, he's going to rise again from the grave for our justification. Folks, that wasn't even on her radar. All she knew was, I think this is Messiah. And I know that he knows me. And I believe him. And God used her testimony to arouse the interest of a whole lot of folks here. And it kind of reminds me that if we have to wait until we comprehend all the doctrines of grace before we dare tell somebody about Jesus Christ, we're never going to tell anybody. Tell what you know. Tell what He has done for you. Tell what He has taught you in His Word. Because you never are going to understand all the doctrines of grace. The gospel story so eclipses the capacity of human wisdom, we'll never be able to know it all. Tell what you know. Because we are saved by grace, through faith, not ours. Because you can't comprehend it all. Faith simply grasps the simple facts that Jesus Christ knows me. And He knows everything about me. And He tells me everything about my past and wants to save me anyway. That's good news. And that's all you really need to know. And here are these people in town hearing this good news. What happened? Well, it says many of them believe. Now, we don't know how deep their belief is. That's open to question. But one thing for sure, it changed their lives, because look at verse 40. They want Jesus to kind of stick around. So the Samaritans, when they came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them. And He stayed two days. You know, people who believe Jesus really do enjoy His fellowship. They really like walking with Him. They really like to hear what He has to teach from His Word. Let me put that in real common terms. If a person's really saved, they like to read their Bible. Is that blunt enough? They love this fellowship. People who are religious, they don't care for it much. The Pharisees down in Jerusalem are really glad when Jesus left. He's wrecking their temple and everything like that. I mean, get Him out of here. Send Him back up to the hills of Galilee. Religious people today still don't care much about fellowship with Jesus. They like religion. But notice, more than that, many more believed in Jesus in spite of or beyond the woman's testimony. They were convinced by Jesus' Word. Verse 41, many more believed because of His Word. In fact, they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. That's not why we believe Him. We believe Him because we have heard for ourselves. Folks, the woman's testimony was great and used greatly to stir their interest. It caused them to ask the important questions. Who is this? What is He doing? What is He teaching? It caused them to search for answers. But ultimately, a universal principle of salvation is demonstrated here. Don't miss it. What did Paul say? When he wrote to the Romans, he says, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. And that's exactly what the men from Sychar said. Thank you so much for stirring our interest. Thank you for causing us to ask questions. Thank you for bringing us to Messiah. But it's His Word that saves me. I appreciate your testimony. Maybe it's a little far-fetched, but it did make me think. And I went to the Bible, and I found His Word saved me. Folks, since that's true, we probably ought to resort to His Word more often than we do. I wonder if we don't live in an age, maybe this little subculture we run around in here, where you just have this evidence of the multitudes of new books about Bible stuff. How many bookstores do we have in this town? Like Christian bookstores. How many websites are in your favorites that are Christian distribution points? I think it indicates people are really, really interested in the testimony of what others have to say about the Master. They learned something from the Master. But I fear there are so many people who claim the name of Christ, maybe are, probably are Christians, who spend so much time reading what others have said, the Master said, that they don't really have enough time to read what the Master said. So we know what all the latest books say, but we don't know what the Bible says. What profit is it if the farmer chases the animals all the way around the barnyard but never goes in the barn to milk the cow? Well, he doesn't get what he needs. So folks, you need to milk the cow twice a day. Okay, once a day. Well, if you're a farmer, you have to milk the cow twice a day. But for you, figuratively speaking, read your Bible at least once a day. That's where the source is. That's where the sustenance is. That's where the strength is to get through the day. Chasing barnyard animals around the barn is fun, but it doesn't give you what you need. These guys said, and this is what you said, we believe Him because of what we heard for ourselves. And what did they conclude? Look at verse 42, last part. They were convinced that He is the Savior of the world. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Folks, that is incredibly pointed. I mean, that doesn't even leave us any room for various interpretations. Here's their conclusion. Having heard the words of Jesus, they said, we know. It's a verb that means to come to know. Not only to come to know, but that knowledge having continuing results in our life. We've come to know something that's changed us forever. We have come to learn that this Jesus is the Savior of the world. When we truly believe Jesus Christ for who He is, it will affect our lives for the rest of our lives. You know, there are a whole lot of people who believe certain truths about Jesus, historical facts about Jesus, but they reject Him. Care little over the fact that He was crucified. But true believers, the kind of people who have experienced this miracle of regeneration, this miracle of the new birth through faith, they never, ever, ever get over this wonderful truth. He is the Savior. It's an amazing truth that this Jesus, this man from Galilee who's leaving Judea, traveling through Samaria to his destination up in the hills of Galilee, is the Savior of the world forever. Let that sink in. How easy is it to come to that conclusion? It's amazing. And this is the kind of thing that David and the prophets taught, specifically Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea. They said this is the Savior. But they said this is the Savior of Israel, the promised Messiah. The Samaritans aren't quite Israelites, you know. They're the mixed breed, and they were rejected and despised. In fact, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, and it's David and the prophets who said He's the Savior. Mary knew He was the Savior. She said so in her Magnificat. The shepherds came and they said, well, the angel told us He's the Savior. Paul said that He's the Savior. Several times he mentioned that. Peter calls Him the Savior about four times in 2 Peter. Jude did the same thing, but only John says this. He's the Savior of the world. He said it here. He said it in 1 John chapter 4. Verse 14, we've seen testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And folks, the whole world includes a whole lot of un-Jewish people. I'm so glad that He's the Savior of the Jews. Jesus said that. Remember to the woman, this woman from Sychar, He said, well, you have to remember that salvation is of the Jews. It is. It started with them. But He is the Savior of the world. And I'm part of the world. He's my Savior. And that's the end of the story of Jesus and His relationship with the people in Samaria. And real quickly as we close, I'm just going to point out this linking text we have here. What you have now, verse 43, 44, 45, is like a segue between two different stories. We're going to focus on this more next week, but I want you to see something here today before we go. There's a beautiful contrast here. Jesus goes to a place where there's people who are rejected by the Jews. They're not quite pure enough. They're not quite right enough. They didn't keep the traditions well enough. And they believe that He is the Savior of the world. And now He's going to leave there and go to His home area. And they're not going to accept Him. In fact, He says a prophet is going where the prophet has no honor. Look at verse 43. After 2 days He departed Galilee, for Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So now Jesus is headed there. After spending 2 days in Sychar, He accomplished the purpose for His ministry in that particular part of the earth. Time to move on. He goes up to His home area, not necessarily Nazareth. The town isn't named, but it's His home area. And He's going there in spite of the fact that He says that the Savior, Messiah, is not going to be acceptable as He was in Samaria. Why? Well, because a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Hey, we've got a problem with that, don't we? Look at verse 45. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had gone to the feast. How can you say that the prophet doesn't have honor in his own hometown when here are some people in his own home area and they welcome Him? Why? Not as Savior. See, the people in Samaria embrace Jesus because He's the Savior of the world. The people where He is going, which is probably Canaan, we'll read in next week's story. The people there had been down to Jerusalem. They were very religious people. They made this trek to Jerusalem. They went to the temple. They did religious stuff. They did their sacrifices. They saw stuff Jesus was doing, and they said, hey, we're impressed with what you do, not with who you are. Folks, that's what we deal with all the time. A lot of people are really impressed with what Jesus will do for them. But they're not interested that He is the Savior. What a story. Jesus tells the woman the good news. She believes it. She goes and tells these other people about Jesus. They go out. They're wondering. They have questions. They hear His own words. They believe of His own words that He is the Savior of the world. And folks, there are just going to be times when you have the privilege of gathering fruit like that. Someone has told the story. Someone has sowed the seed. And you have the privilege of gathering that fruit of that harvest. Well, praise God for the opportunity. But there are just going to be those times where you're sowing the seed and sowing the seed and sowing the seed and it looks like nothing's happening. I assure you, something's happening. Keep sowing the seed. And somewhere behind you, someone's going to come along and they're going to say, praise God, this person just received Christ out of the blue. Well, it wasn't out of the blue. You were sowing and you were watering. And you were sowing and you were watering. Just be faithful. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to trust You so much. We know You're the Savior of the world. More than that, You are our Savior from sin. And surely we can tell somebody about that. And no, there's not always immediate response, but Father, just help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to keep our focus where it needs to be. Not on religion, not on the stupendous stuff, but on our relationship with You that we have because of Jesus Christ. Father, use us this week to sow. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.